Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to invite you to open with me to the book of Psalms. We'll look at Psalm 91 this morning. It's 16 verses, so we'll read all 16 verses. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Before we jump into this psalm, I want to thank some people. Last week, I had some encouraging words. When people come and say, "Oh, you know what you preached on was a real blessing." I didn't ask permission to say this, so maybe I shouldn't. But seeing particular people come to the table last week was a huge encouragement to me. But at the same time, I also had, people challenge me with some of the things that we said. And those were a blessing to me, too. And I want to tell you why. Because they called me. Because they love me enough to call me and challenge me on things. And I know that's hard for people to do. Because when you hear something that you're not sure you fully agree with, or you don't think is right, it's hard to call someone and challenge them and confront them because it's uncomfortable. Instead, what usually happens is people tell me when they think I did a good job, and the people who think I didn't do a good job, they just tell their 10 closest friends and never tell me, or they just disappear and I don't see them. And that's discouraging. I would much rather you call me and tell me, hey, I don't agree with this point you made or that point you made. And that's fine. We can talk about it. And I would love to do that. And I appreciate those people, by the way. They encourage me to know that. So if I say something this morning that offends you, please call me and talk to me about it. And don't talk to, your 10 closest friends. Because to be honest, I mean, that's my tendency too, by the way. I'm not trying to say that this is only a few people. This is all of our tendency, how we want to do it. And we do it under the guise of, you tell me what you think, because I'm not sure what I think. And then we go around, and before we know it, there's all these rumors being spread or ideas being spread under the guise of, I just need more wisdom, or under the guise of, please pray for me in the situation. I think someone did something that was offensive, but anyway, you get what I'm going. It's hard to stand up here and say things that I know are going to be uncomfortable for people to hear. It's hard. And in God's providence, he has me doing that. I can't tell you how many days in the last 2 weeks I've asked him to take this cup from me. I've told some of you, if there was something else I could be doing, I would do it. And hopefully someday there will be. But he hasn't released me yet to go do that. So as long as he hasn't released me, I will stand up here and I will confront you if I think you need to be confronted. And I will challenge you and I will offend you. Hopefully it's not me. Hopefully it's the Word of God that's challenging you and offending you. And if that's the case, I'm happy that you can blame me, take me up on it. But ultimately, there are things that we hear from the Word of God that are hard to hear. And maybe it's things that we need to wrestle with. Psalm 91 I wanted to look at this morning because, for a couple of reasons. One, it's been a psalm that has spoken to my heart this summer on a number of occasions. I think it's very appropriate in the midst of what we're going through, in a season that has gripped this nation with such fear and anxiety as this virus has done, it has really reached its way into the way we live on a day-to-day level. And it's certainly understandable why we find ourselves in so much fear and anxiety. I mean, it is, if you turn on the television or you turn on the radio, that's like all you hear about. It dominates the airwaves. And as you understand, as you're well familiar with, in a 24-hour news cycle, the news knows it's going to get people to watch by talking about the things that are most dramatic. So while you might hear about one church that had a choir get together and a virus spread out and 37 of them caught it, you don't hear about the thousands that met and that didn't happen, because that's not dramatic. That's not sensational. So it's not hard to understand why we feel so anxious in such times as this. The first time that I ran across this psalm this summer was in an article that I'm going to quote in just a minute, just a couple pieces, but it really got me thinking and going to this passage. Because in this psalm, we read these verses, verse 5 and 6, and I want to direct you to them real quick. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. You will not fear the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that we read that, and there is this moment of hope. Could it really be? He's talking about a virus such as this. Because there is that moment of, could it really be that God is speaking to this? But then quickly, we give way to our skepticism and our doubt, and we think, oh, wait a minute. This has got to be metaphorical language, psalms or poetry, surely the metaphor. This has got to be talking about perhaps some other event that happened in the past that was local and specific to that event and wasn't a universal truth. And this is where our minds go. So that moment we have of hope quickly gets suppressed by the doubt and fear that creeps about because, let's face it, real people are dying. Real Christian people are dying as a result of this. It's happened. So, could this really give us hope today, is the question. So I want to go through and look at this psalm from that regard, kind of asking that question as we think about it. The article was written, that I read this summer, that was quoting from these, was written by a priest, and he writes this. He says, I write this from my perspective as a priest responsible for the care of souls. I do not claim to be a medical expert. My pastoral concern is that we as a nation and as a church have succumbed to excessive fear, which bespeaks a spiritual problem. The medical concerns arising from the pandemic are not without merit, but they are not unprecedented. What is unique today is the collective paralysis brought on by this fear. I write to express my concern and to reiterate the constant biblical cry, do not be afraid. Did you know that the command of God to do not be afraid is the most repeated command in the Bible? Isn't that interesting? Why do you think that is? Because it is our nature, our tendency to be afraid. Do not fear. We are prone to it. Fear isolates, fear destroys. The priest continues, I cannot avoid concluding that many people indeed are in slavery through their fear of death. Satan wants us to fear and even detest one another. Our communion with one another is devastated by this extreme wariness. Do not fear. Paul wrote to Timothy, who lives in uncertain times and is called to be a pastor of a church. He writes to him words exhorting him to share in suffering for the gospel, reminding him that God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The writer of Hebrews explains that Jesus took on flesh that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do not fear. The psalm begins with verses that are familiar to many people who like to memorize verses. You know, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Those are the great, you know, the great two verses that we like to think about. They're very lofty. But here's the interesting thing. If those things are true, here's the confession of the psalmist. It's a confession of faith that we find in the next verse. It's verse 2. I want you to look at it. I want all of you to pull it up on your app or your Bible or whatever you have, because I want to ask you to read it in a minute. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. I want to invite you guys to make that confession this morning. I want you to say it with me. Can we all say it together? Verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Let's do it again. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. All right, let's pray and we'll be done. I seriously thought that I would end the sermon right there. I thought about it. But there's a couple observations I want to make first. But it would be good to stop right there, wouldn't it? Yeah. I mean, do we not need to make that confession in such a time as this? Let's make some observations. Let's ask some questions. First of all, because I know our tendency is to think, oh, this is metaphorical. Let's see what he actually means. What does it mean for God to be my refuge? And the psalm spells it out. I mean, you read the rest of the psalm, and he's talking about all the different ways that you are. Let's look at a couple of verses, for example, starting at verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. There's this use of physical things that go on to talk about the darkness of the night and the brightness of the day, when we're asleep, when we're awake, covering all of the gamut of our time on this earth. Now, there certainly are, I think, metaphorical meanings to be found here, as most psalms do refer to things like that. I mean, for example, when you think about the snare of the fowler, the arrows that fly, or even the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, we can associate those with acts of the judgment of God. I mean, even as you continue to read, it seems like, you know, 10,000 will fall at your right hand as an act of the judgment of God. So the metaphor is, it is there, certainly. When you think about the pestilence that stalks by day, it's not hard to say, well, I know that was the pestilence that was happening during the time of the plagues of Egypt. But the recall is also that that pestilence didn't strike you. Or the arrows that fly by day. Arrows certainly did fly when the enemy nations that God had riled up were coming upon Israel out of judgment. And interesting, why did it come out of judgment? Because they did not believe God was big enough. Did not believe that God could save them. They wanted instead to put their trust in other nations that they could go to for help to withstand against the rising threats. Over and over again, this judgment comes because they're looking to put their trust in something that pragmatically makes more sense to do. So there is a sense in which he is talking about judgments of God that you will be delivered from. He even goes on in verse 13, look what he says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." It's not hard to see those as allusions to Satan himself. The adder, the serpent who met, I mean, it's the first exposure we have of Satan in the garden as a serpent. Peter refers to him as a roaring lion looking to see to find someone to devour. So there is a sense even this judgment of God can be averted by making God my refuge, by taking refuge in the Lord. So the metaphorical language, I don't want to deny, is there, but it's not limited to just the metaphor. It's not limited to just the metaphor of the judgment of God. Do you know this is the one passage of Scripture that Satan quotes? For those of you who know, when Jesus is going out to the desert to be tempted, the devil tells him, "Climb to the top of this temple and throw yourself off, because the angels will bear you up." That's a direct quote from Psalm 91. Satan is viewing this as, here is a physical reality in which God will rescue you from. And Jesus responds in an interesting way. He doesn't say, "Satan, you got this all wrong. This is just talking about metaphorical stuff." He doesn't say that. He says, "I won't do it because I won't put the Lord God to the test. I won't put myself in a position where I'm doing something that's anti my calling and anti the way I'm expected to live, as you've revealed, and expect God to come alongside and save me." We're going to get to that in the rest of the psalm, because the rest of the psalm is talking, it is putting conditions on those who receive this blessing from the Lord. And it is those who are dwelling. Dwelling is an active verb. We're going to look at that in a second too. But look at the way the psalm ends. The last verse in the psalm. "With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." He's talking about physical reality, the aspects of this present life. With long life. Now I know what you're thinking, because I thought the exact same thing. Wait a minute, if this is true, then why would Christians ever die? Until they're, you know, have had a long life. So that puzzles you. You have to think, what is going on? I mean, all of Jesus' disciples, you could say, these guys were faithful, and yet every one of them met, with the exception of the Apostle John, met an early, you could call an early end. So what is this talking about? Well, the words in Hebrew are the length of days, long days. It's kind of an expression. It's repeated often, we find, in the Scriptures themselves. And it is, I mean, it's talking about long life, but not only long life. It's talking about a full life. There are plenty of people who live to a ripe old age and don't have a very full life. And then there are plenty of people who die young who you could say have had a very full life. How many of those you know the story of Jim Elliot? Jim Elliot was a missionary who went to the Aucan Indians in South America. And he died at, what, 25? I'm not sure the exact. He was in his 20s, I know that. And I would suggest to you that he lived a full life, even at that age. And there's others you may know who, you know, your grandmother, grandfather, who lived 105 and also lived a full life. You know, there is more to just age, to finding a life lived that is blessed by the Lord to its fullness, is the point. If you turn to Luke 17, it's interesting. Jesus is talking about how some of you will come against persecutors and you will die. In the next sentence, he says, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." It's this whole, it is a paradox, paradoxical statement that can only be unpacked when you understand the nature of the kind of life God is calling you to live. He wants you to live a life that is full and blessed, whether it's 25 years or it is 105 years. I mean, how many of you will say, as you walk faithfully to the Lord, when you die away, say, wait a minute, my life wasn't full yet. I mean, Paul, in his day, is even responding. He's facing threats every day of his life. He's talking about how we are hard-pressed and perplexed. We suffer this, that. There is not a day that goes by where he didn't perhaps expect to be killed. And they're asking him, shouldn't this worry you? He says, doesn't worry me. It'd be far better to be away from you and with the Lord. You know, I have run the race. I've run the race. You know, that's really the challenge here. So how do we get to that point where we can say, I am absolutely certain that God is going to give me, as we call here, a long life, a full life. And then I'm not going to worry about what time it is that he chooses to take me. Because this is the interesting thing about death. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. Whether it happens with the coronavirus, or it happens in a car wreck on the way home today, or it happens when I'm 105 and my heart just gives out. So if our number one objective is to try to avoid death, you will fail. Every one of you. Every one of you. Unless the Lord chooses to come back before we die. But guess what? That wasn't anything to do with you. It wasn't your success. So, what is it like for God to be my refuge? What do we find out about God himself in this passage? And I like the way he's described. He's described in different ways as a shelter. You know, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You know, a shelter, you think, I'm going to go to a park, a rain is coming, there's a shelter, I'm going to go get under the shelter, and that will protect me from the rain or the sun if it's too much. Now, that's great. God is saying, I'm like that shelter. But, you know, a wealthy person could be a patron and donate enough money to build a shelter at a park. And you could go enjoy that shelter without knowing anything or having any relationship to this wealthy person who supplied it. That's not the kind of shelter that God is saying. Look at the second verse. He says, if you do that, if you're taking shelter in me, guess what you're also close to? You're close to me because you are in my shadow. It's a sense of proximity, isn't it? I am somehow approximately close to God. I am, and dwelling and abiding are interesting words. We're going to get to that in a little bit too. But look, verse 4 has more imagery. He will cover you with his pinions, which is interesting because the translation for pinions is wing. And then he says, and under his wings, which is a better translation, is like the hem of a garment, you will find refuge. I mean, both are kind of true. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. It's the image of a mother hen, as Jesus said for himself when he came into Jerusalem on that last week, and he said, if you, Jerusalem, only you knew what I was offering you, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. It's this picture of tender, gentle, compassionate care, of closeness. The idea of the second one, under his wings, the wings of his garment, the wings of his protection. Ruth is a great example of this. Ruth, if you know the story of Ruth, she was a woman who came into Jerusalem because her husband had died, so she follows her mother-in-law back to Jerusalem, and she doesn't have anyone to protect her and to care for her. And her mother, Naomi, says, well, I want you to go into the field where you've gathered wheat, and there was a man who owns that field. His name is Boaz, and he is, in that day, what they called a kinsman redeemer. That means he was a relative of mine, and according to custom, is a relative is supposed to care for the widows of those who have been lost. There's an order to it. So she goes at night, sneaks in while he's sleeping with the on the threshing floor where things have been harvested, and she grabs the wing of his garment, as it were, and she crawls underneath it. It's this picture of saying, you are my kinsman redeemer. I am going to come under the wing of your protection. So it's this tender, compassionate care that we discover about God when we seek Him in the midst of trial and tribulation, when we need shelter. You see, I know last week I talked about the localized covenant presence of God that we find here in the congregating worshipers. Now, and I wanted to emphasize the significance of that. But I also want to say there are times when you find the closeness of the character and nature of God in other ways. You know, not that one, but there are times, we're going to look at this next week, when you will meet God, you will discover more about God when you are suffering than you will probably any other time in your life. And the same thing here, when you are taking shelter in God, you are discovering things about the nature of this God. You find out that He is close, that He does care, that His love is very real, that it's tangible. It's not just existing in the spiritual realm. It reaches over into all the aspects of life. And you don't ever discover that until you actually say, God is my refuge, not this or that or this other thing. I wanted to read some whole psalms this morning that talk about just the, when you have experienced the closeness and the presence of God, it becomes something that you cannot get enough of. So here, your homework assignment is to just go home and read Psalm 84, Psalm 34, and Psalm 42. Just read those three psalms. Because that it's this imagery of Psalm 42, for example, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs to be in your presence. Psalm 84 is where we get the song, you know, I'd rather have a day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a door person, keeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents, you know, of wickedness. Even the sparrow finds a home. He's talking about the physical sanctuary. And you think, why is this such colorful language? Because they obviously experienced something of that joy of being in the presence of God, and they just can't wait to get back. They're starved for it. I think, for the most part, we as modern-day believers, we don't know what that's like. We have not experienced what the psalmist is talking about. For whatever reason, I don't know the reasons why. I think we don't really believe that He's here, perhaps. I don't know what it is. But this is the nature of the character and quality of God that is described as this shelter. Now let's, one more thing. Oh, and what does this do for me? There's lots of psalms that help us to see, what does this do for you? We're in the shadow of the Almighty when you're taking refuge in God. Psalm 23, for example. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And I love this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Can you imagine sitting down to have this wonderful meal, to break bread together with the Lord, when your enemies are all surrounding you, ready to thump you? You know, there's this sense that when the Lord is your refuge, you can do that. You can do that. Or Psalm 4, In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When we dwell in the shelter of the Almighty, when we've learned to put our trust squarely and ultimately in the Lord, this is our experience. All right. Verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, say with me, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Now we have to look at the last thing. Who? How do you dwell in the shelter of the Most High? How do you do that? Because this protection that he's talking about isn't for the one who rationally believes God, who has been, you know, who has perhaps been baptized, but and has this, you know, card in his back pocket that says, oh, this is who I stand with and identify with as a believer. No, this is the one who's taking active measures to dwell in the shelter of the Most High. Someone who's taking active measures. Someone whose trust is squarely there.
Oh, rock, I like that on Sunday morning.
Verse 14 spells it out a little bit more. It says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. You see the causal nature of it. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Verse 15, when he calls to me, I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. Very important phrase, in trouble, not from trouble. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So there's this aspect of holding fast to the Lord in love, knowing his name, calling to him when you're finding yourself in trouble. You know, these are all expressions for how do we walk in faith? That's really what he's talking about. How do we live a life of faith that is an expression of my trust of this one who has captivated my heart in love? I love the Lord. He is trustworthy. Therefore, I will obey. Whether or not it seems pragmatic, I will walk in faith. I know last January I was preaching about things, talking about how do you get yourself, what do you do when you find yourself in the pit of despair? Lots of Psalms that talk about that, when David finds himself at the bottom of despair. What do? How do you get out? You cling to the Lord. How do you cling to the Lord? By walking in faith. Even when everything screams that if I do this, I'm going to die. If I live this way, Lord, pragmatically speaking, there's no reason that I will survive. I mean, I've used this illustration a bunch of times, Abraham and Isaac, his son Isaac. There was nothing practical or pragmatic about taking your son and offering him up on the altar. No counselor, no advisor on the face of the planet applying the most, every ounce of knowledge that we have of living in this world would advise him to obey God. And yet, that was the only way through the darkness of that time. I mean, there are times when missionaries are called to go, and pragmatically speaking, it's not safe. Back in 2008, you know, we went to Nigeria with the Anthuses, and I mean, it wasn't as dangerous then as it is now to go to Nigeria. But even back then, you know, her dad, when we told him we were going to go to Nigeria for 10 days, he just said, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Because he's right. He's this thing, that's not a smart thing. It's not safe in Nigeria. You know, pragmatically speaking, it's not, you don't go put yourself in harm's way. It doesn't make sense. And there are times in this virus that subtly we don't see it, but it is keeping us from walking in faith in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying don't be prudent. There's a difference between prudence and putting your trust in the prudence. You see the difference? We say, for example, you know, in the midst of lockdown, we have to stay isolated from everybody, because that's the way we're going to knock this thing out. That's the way we're going to survive, as it were. But I know there was plenty of people in the... who needed people to visit them. And that didn't happen. Under the guise of all the prudent wisdom that we had available to us. There are times when we say, you know what? I have to take the risk. My mother is 78 years old. The one thing she needed this summer more than being isolated was community. Pragmatically speaking, that was very risky. She's very frail. She just lost my father, March 12th. And I've never seen her looking so frail as I did this summer. But I don't know if she'd have survived the summer if she didn't have community around her. You know, it didn't make sense pragmatically. This is another phenomenon that's going on. People are reporting that the elderly who are in the nursing homes that are being isolated are not all dying from COVID. They're dying because they're giving up, because no one's allowed to go and see them. There are times when someone is thirsty and the thing to do is to give them a drink, even if there is a risk. In other words, the way in which we put our faith in God as our shelter is simply by being obedient. It's really not complicated. A lot of people have questioned me on that. From in the last several months, saying that's dangerous, that's risky, you shouldn't do that. But I will say there are a lot of people out there with needs. Let me give you an example. Who knows what happened to Lake Charles not long ago? Lake Charles is devastated. We know what that's like to be devastated. I mean, we all lived through Hurricane Harvey. Those people in Lake Charles need a drink of water. They need supplies. They need help. Now, I could say, best thing I can do for you, people in Lake Charles, is to keep my germs away from you. Or we can go. I didn't want to go to Lake Charles, but my wife roped me into it. And we went yesterday to Lake Charles. Took pictures, took videos of the damage. And the reason that she did that is because during Hurricane Harvey, there was a friend who reached out to her and said, "What do you need?" And sent, two truckloads full of supplies? One truckload full of supplies? Some of you helped unload those during Hurricane Harvey. So, she contacts this person who's from Lake Charles. Oh, Baton Rouge. Did you have church in Lake Charles? Her church is from Lake Charles. Anyway, so she says, "Hey, what do you need?" So she gave her this big list. Some of you may have gotten the email list, Rhonda's gathering supplies. And she said, "You want to go with me?" It's like, it's Saturday. I need a day of rest here. I need a rest, And, I'm not done with my sermon. I've got to have something to say. But I went. And, you meet those people, and pretty far down on the list is their need to be thinking about wearing a mask or staying away. Those people greeted me. The first thing they did was reach out their hand and shake it. As we pulled in all those supplies, unloaded the truck. Tom and Linda had a truckload too. And a lot of you guys helped provide water bottles and fans and dehumidifiers are all things that we took. But this, it illustrates, what if I'd, rather than catch COVID, what if I'd gotten dysentery? If I drink the water? There's all kinds of things. You have real risks all the time. And the question becomes, can I trust God with physical risks when I'm being obedient? Can he deliver me from them? Or do we think like the deist does, because I think we are all functioning deists in this country, or we have the tendency to think the only means that God uses to protect us is through the experts that he's put in place. Because he's given those people that expertise, by the way. Those are all God-given skills that our doctors and other wise people have. So it is prudent to listen to those whom God has given skills and wisdom. And please do not hear me say, ignore all that, because I am not doing that. But you have to realize, God is not limited to the degree of knowledge and skill that he's given to the people that care for us. Because who knows, 100 years from now, we may look back at the way we treat certain diseases and think, what were we thinking? December 13th, 1799, George Washington woke up. He had a bad sore throat. He was firmly convinced that he needed to apply the wisdom of the medical profession at the time, which was bloodletting. So he called the doctors. They bled him. I think it was like 5 to 7 pints of blood. And 4 days later, he died. Now, who knows why he died? He may have had some really bad disease and that killed him. I don't know. He also could have died from the loss of blood. I don't know. I mean, by the time, that was the prudent thing to do. Now, again, I'm not saying, are we all going to be shown to be false? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there is an ultimate one who knows everything that we have access to. And he says, take refuge in me. And you trust me by obeying me. That's what trust is. That's the way how we navigate through the darkness. And it reaches into your physical life. So much so that he guarantees you will be satisfied with long, hence full life. You know, I love the way, last week we used the illustration Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel's day. When they're told, you've got to bow down to this golden image, they said, we won't do it. And what's interesting is what they say, we won't do it. Our God is fully capable of rescuing us. But, even if he doesn't, we know the safe path forward is by obedience. They were ready to die saying, I guess our life is full. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Okay. Paul writes about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Put your trust in God. Be prudent by all means. But don't put your trust in that. Put your trust in the Lord. I wanted to show a slide. Can you just put the first slide up there? Is it possible to do that? This summer, people asked me, what was Rhonda doing during your sabbatical? She was on the internet like every day, downloading all the data regarding what's going on with COVID because she has to think about how they're going to open a school safely. So she's downloading all this stuff, and so we got to all these data sources. Do we have the data? So this morning, so she exposed me, how do you get this data? So this morning, I downloaded a spreadsheet from the Texas Health Department this morning, and unfortunately, they don't have it in chart form. You just have to take an Excel dump of the data. So I did that, and I put it into a graph. Oh, okay. All right. Okay. Anyway, what I wanted to show you is I charted the... they record from all the county information they collect. This is the number of deaths per day by COVID. In their spreadsheet, they have an accumulated. So there you have. This is a graph of per day, the number of new deaths per day as a result of COVID as according to all the health department's report. This is their data. This is not mine. I didn't skew it in any way. These are Harris County and Fort Bend County. The red line is Harris County, and the blue line is Fort Bend. This is as of 9/11, so I guess they haven't updated till today. This starts way back in, March, 3/13. So that's March till today. And you can see we had this huge spike. It's right around the middle of July, this Harris County spike. But we see it trending. It's trending down. Harris County, Fort Bend County. Now put up the next slide that shows by the nations. I got this data off of a website called Our World in Data, where you can see nations as a whole. This is the same kind of graph showing you the number of new deaths per day, and I included about 7 different nations in here, mostly kind of European nations in the same kind of latitude that we're in. So you got Spain, France, Italy, Denmark, Sweden, United States. United States is the red line, if you can tell.
What's the X axis?
This one?
Yeah.
That's the those are the number of days since the pandemic started. Because what this chart allows you to do, on the far right top corner, you see it says align outbreaks. So because they didn't all have the same starting date. Italy, for example, had their peak a little bit earlier. So this is trying to align them just so you can compare them. That's what I did here. You don't have to select that. You can. They're not that much different, though, in all of these nations. What's interesting here is these are nations who all apply different approaches to mitigation. And all of their charts look pretty much the same. Now, the red one looks a little bit different. If you notice here, the United States, it looks like it has a second wave. But it really doesn't. If you separate the southern states of the United States from the northern states, the northern states, it would go straight down. This is July. This is Harris County. This is the southern states, is what that is. So if you separated the southern states and put them on their own thing and aligned the outbreaks, it would look just like this. And they're here's where they are right now. Now, show one more slide. This slide is from the same website, Our World in Data. This is charting not new deaths, but this is charting new cases. Now, what do you notice here? It's all over the place. But what's not happening, while the initial number of cases lined up with the initial big peak that we saw, all these second ones don't have any corresponding, the new death doesn't change. The same chart happened in the H1N1 thing, yeah, whatever happened, whenever that was. You can look at the graph that did the same thing. Now, I don't know why. I can't explain that. I don't know. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't know why that is. I don't know. My question, and I wanted to show this to you because I hope this helps put your mind at ease. But I also want to challenge you, because if these put your mind more at ease than the reading of Psalm 91, then you need to evaluate some things. That's all I'm saying. Verse 2. I gotta find it. This will be, let's close with this prayer. Let's say verse 2 together. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Lord, thank you that we can look to you and trust you with our life, every part of our life. We desire to be prudent. We want to exercise prudence, but ultimately we want our faith to be in you and not in our acts of prudence. We are grateful for the doctors and the experts and the skill that you've given their hands and the wisdom that you've given to them, Lord. But even more than that, we are grateful that you have invited us to know you personally. That because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have hope too that death will not be the end. That those who dwell in you, who put their trust in you, will also overcome death. Lord, would you help this to relieve our anxiety? Help us to be prudent, but at the same time be faithful. In Jesus' name.